We had spent almost a year, actually I guess a little over a year, a couple Sundays we missed here and there, walking through the book of Hebrews up to this point. And we are coming, as we have been looking through chapter 12, to the last warning passage of this book. And as we have explored the rich treasures in this book, it also contains powerful exhortations. That the book, in telling us how far superior Jesus Christ is to the angels, to Moses, to the rest that was offered through Moses, to the sacrificial system, the priesthood, in pointing out all those wonderful things about Christ, there was a purpose that the writer of Hebrews was pursuing. And that was to warn and exhort those who are being tempted to turn back from following Christ, to go back to Judaism, to go back to the old system. And his warning is very profound. It cuts right to the heart of things. And it's a warning that has eternal consequences. They need to hold fast to the confession of faith that they've made. That is, they've confessed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and they need to hold fast to that. If they let go of that, then it gives evidence that their confession was invalid, that it was empty, it was mere words. It didn't really reflect their heart. And this book has given that recurring warning five times. Five, not just like one verse warnings, but five sections of Scripture that give that exhortation and warning to them. And it may be, as we work through it all, it could be the tendency for us to not appreciate the necessity of this kind of warning. But the issue at stake for them is an issue that has not gone away. In fact, it's reared its ugly head even more so, in a sense, in our day than, say, a century ago. That people have come along and have tried to suggest that you can merely profess faith in Christ. You can say you believe in Jesus and then turn away from it completely and everything's still okay. That it really doesn't matter. That once you said you believe in Jesus, it's all a done deal, it's settled, and you're safe regardless of what comes out of your life or what is the state of your belief. In fact, there's a whole movement of this. They call themselves the Free Grace Movement. And one of the key leaders, if not the key leader in it, is a man named Zane Hodges, who has written a number of books on this. But I wanted to try and show us, again, the importance of what the writer of Hebrews is saying by contrasting what he has said with what Zane Hodges says in a book called Absolutely Free. And I'll just read you a few quotes of them, and I think if you've been here as we've studied this, I hope you can see the difference between what the writer of Hebrews says and what he says. Here's what he presents to us. The biblical picture of the saving experience is masterful in its clarity and simplicity. A single, one-time appropriation of God's gift results in a miraculous inward transformation that can never be reversed. Since this is true, we miss the point to insist that true saving faith must necessarily continue. Of course, our faith in Christ should continue, but the claim that it absolutely must or necessarily does has no support at all in the Bible. Another quote. Someone may warmly and sincerely affirm their faith in Christ, yet if that same person later denies their faith and renounces their convictions, they are said not to have really believed at all. This is spiritual and psychological nonsense. Every honest person would admit to believing things in the past that are now no longer believed. And everyone also knows that not all the changes in our convictions are changes from error to truth. Sometimes we were wrong about what we now believe. But these simple common sense observations are lost. In essence, he says, in fact, he uses this illustration, you know, when people were a child, they believed in Santa Claus, and they get older and they don't believe in Santa Claus, then that's just part of life. You used to believe stuff that you don't believe now. What's wrong with seeing someone say they used to believe in Jesus, and now they don't? Well, I hope you can see that there's something significantly different than believing in Jesus or believing in Santa Claus. that there is a whole different dynamic to what it means to have been, even in his words, have an irreversible inner transformation take place. How can an irreversible inner transformation take place that ends up being, well, I believed it, but I don't believe it? In essence, the transformation is something that has nothing to do with our faith. And since he essentially thinks our faith is all ours and not a gift of God, I don't think it's a problem for him to have us just sort of stop believing. But if it is what the scriptures say, God begins a good work in you, the scriptures also say he will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's not like believing in little red fat fairies, all right? It's completely different. Undoubtedly, another quote, undoubtedly the Christian who has lost his or her faith may cease to name the name of Christ and may even cease to confess Christianity. Let there be no mistake. The failure of one's faith is a grim possibility on the field of spiritual battle. Another quote, the simple fact is that the New Testament never takes for granted that believers will see discipleship through to the end. And it never makes this kind of perseverance either a condition or proof of final salvation from hell. Now, if you've not been here through the book of Hebrews, you probably can't sense the difference as much as if you have been. I hope you would see that what Zane Hodges is saying is very different from what the writer of Hebrews is saying. And if I have to make my choice, I'll pick the writer of Hebrews, because that's God. And you can take the conclusion that I think has to be drawn. Zane Hodges is not saying what God said. Yet he's influencing all kinds of books. I mean, Tony Evans is a popular preacher and writer. He has taken this follow-up in his books on salvation and has said, well, you can stop following Christ closely and you'll still get to heaven, but you'll end up not being able to enjoy the kingdom completely, and likens it to being in the penalty box. The game is going on, but you're in the penalty box, which is another way of describing, in my opinion, purgatory. Not Christian theology about God's promises. And you can find the tentacles of this kind of false theology spreading itself very, very much throughout evangelicalism and into fundamentalism. And it stands opposed to what we've seen here. What we've seen in Hebrews at times can make us uncomfortable, because none of us would like to think that somebody who claimed to be saved actually is lost. That thought frightens us. But the reality of it is that this scripture, this passage, and other passages in Hebrews and other passages in the Bible do exactly that, and it ought to cause us to be sober. That's the point of it. The tragedy of what Zane Hodges is writing, that there's all kinds of people out there who think they're fine just because they said something. I got a thing in the email the other day about a church that had a soul-winning marathon with a bunch of teenagers, 300 teenagers. In the course of the marathon, there were 9,500 people that got saved. So they're running out, and I know what they're doing. They're walking up to people on the street and saying, you don't want to go to hell, do you? I mean, who's going to say, yes, that's what I want to do? They're all going to say no. And here's what they then say. Okay, pray this prayer. You pray this prayer and you're safe. You're saved. You're in. And the net result of that is an enormous deception of people into thinking that their soul is okay with God, when in fact it's not. That they are not reconciled to God. That they may find themselves in akin to those in Matthew chapter 7 who stood before the Lord and said, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons? And he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. And they're going to be worse than that, because they never even did anything for God. They just prayed some prayer, and they're going to show up and they're going to find out that there was nothing real about it. That the problem wasn't in God, the problem was in them. God is ready to save all who will call upon the name of Jesus Christ, but calling on the name of Christ is something more than just sort of mouthing some words. it is beyond that. And that's what the writer of Hebrews has been pushing us to see. And we need to understand that in order to understand his point here. So look again in verse 25 of Hebrews chapter 12. And let's set the context of the verses that we're really going to look at in terms of concentration, verses 28 and 29, because we looked at 18 to 27 last Sunday, and he came down to this very profound command to them in verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. He's saying to these professing believers, do not refuse God. He's the one who's speaking to you. Do not refuse him. Why not? What's the big deal about refusing him? Verse 25, for if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. That sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? I mean, escaping from God means there's some kind of trouble going on. There's some kind of an issue at stake here. And that's why verse 29 says, our God is a consuming fire. The writer of Hebrews does not want to minimize the reality that he has been pointing out in these verses. Really, we saw it. In a sense, he was putting them in the valley of decision, so to speak. On one hand was Mount Sinai and all of its fearful thunderings. And on the other was Mount Zion, with Christ and God the judge of all and the blood of the covenant. He had those two mountains there, and there in the middle of it, verse 25 says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. That is, as you're in the valley in between these two options, you're thinking about returning to Sinai, but you've heard the call from Mount Zion. Don't refuse the call that's coming from Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Don't refuse that call. To refuse that call is to put yourself in a position where you will not escape God's judgment. Anything outside of turning to Christ is to encounter God's judgment. And so he's writing to people who are in that place of decision, and he's urging them to continue holding fast to Christ. And that then leads into verses 28 and 29. In a sense, two verses that close up chapters 1 through 12. I mean, the therefore at the beginning of verse 28 is in relationship to what he's just said, but I would suggest to you that in a sense, the writer of Hebrews here has just put his arm around the first 12 chapters. He said, therefore, in light of all that I've said to you about how much better Christ is and the danger of turning away from him, here's what your response should be. Here's how you ought to live in light of all of this truth that I've said. And the reason I say it sums up all of the 12 verses, because in chapter 13, we start to move to very practical aspects of the Christian life. He starts to talk about how you live as a believer. So he's going to turn the whole focus of it into these statements in 12, 28, and 29, which means they are very, very important in terms of the outworking of what he said about persevering as a Christian. So what I would like to suggest to you that these verses teach is that the power of perseverance is gratitude, which is fueled by faith in God's promises. That the way you and I can keep pressing on in the midst of trials and tests and persecutions and struggles, the way we can do that is because we have a gratitude in our hearts which is fueled by faith in God's promises. That's what he's talking to. So let me show you that in this passage, verse 28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Here's the foundation of perseverance. The first part of verse 28. Since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. The writer here is using these words in light of the words he's just talked about, which we read this morning. He said that there was a shaking of the earth. when the message came from Sinai, but God has promised once more to shake the earth. He quotes Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6 and verse 26, which is talking about the end times. And he says God is going to shake the earth. He's going to shake it so much that all of the created order is rendered, in a sense, eliminated, wiped out, in order to reconstitute what God intends to do, so that those things which are permanent, which cannot be shaken, remain. And then he says, the kingdom that we receive is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The contrast is this. Everything around you right now will be shaken. And when it's shaken, it will be gone. But those of us who trust in Christ, who put our hope in Him, we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It's permanent. It will not go away. It will abide forever. And so he says, this is the foundation upon which we persevere. It is something that is obviously future. He says, since we receive a kingdom, that is, that we are receiving this kingdom, it's something that is coming to us. It's not here yet. We stand at this point in history looking forward to a kingdom that will come that cannot be shaken, because God will shake the present world. So he's looking forward to it, and that's why I said it's fueled by faith. Remember, he's talking to people who have been persecuted. People who've had their property seized, people whose family ties have been cut off, whose employment has been jeopardized for their faith in Christ. He's saying to them, all of the stuff around you right now is going to be shaken and removed. But we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We have our hope and our faith in a promise from God which cannot be taken away. So, the foundation of their perseverance is that they are looking forward to what Christ will do. They are looking forward to the promise of God in bringing in a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Notice in verse 28, there's a word there that we need, I think, to understand the significance of it. He said in verse 24, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And I am trying to stress that because he's, I think, making a distinction here between what they would earn or obtain or could accomplish. He doesn't say we build a kingdom that cannot be shaken. He doesn't say we have earned this kingdom. We work for this kingdom. So when he's talking about perseverance, holding fast to Christ, he's not talking about works. He's not talking about human effort. He's not talking about what we do to be saved. What he's talking about is something that God brings to us and we receive as a gift of grace. We receive it by faith. We believe that God will do this. And again, one of the things that we have to set ourselves in is the doctrinal context of the Scriptures. We tend to talk about being saved as something that's past. Like I would say about my life, I was saved as an 8-year-old boy. And we tend to think just like that, took to the past. That's when I was saved. But the Scriptures include in the concept also something that is future to us. That is the ultimate, full, and final gift of our salvation. That's why Paul could say, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. That there is a salvation that God has for us, which is the full and final completion of our redemption. When we are freed from sin, when we are in the presence of God and it is all culminated. And so that's what this verse is talking about. We receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. That is, we are receiving it. It's coming to us. It's not something that we presently are a part of. We're looking forward to it. We're anticipating it. We see by faith the promise of God that there will come a day when Christ will rule and reign. Paul could say, for instance, to the Thessalonians, that when they turn to God, They turned to God from dead idols, and they said to wait for his son from heaven, who will deliver them from the wrath to come. So the picture of the Thessalonians is this. They had given their lives to dead idols. They were worshiping and serving things that were not God. The gospel came, and they heard the gospel. They turned from dead idols to the true and living God. They turned to God. And so their heart was converted, so that they're turned toward God, but it wasn't just about something right now. It was to wait for his son from heaven. In essence, with the gospel was this promise that Jesus Christ was coming, that he was Jesus Christ crucified, buried, risen, and coming again. And so he preached to them about the fact that Jesus Christ would come again and one day judge all the earth, and he would be the Savior of those who've trusted in him. He would deliver them from the wrath to come. That's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. We receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. When Christ comes back, the fullness of God's promise will be delivered to us. Okay, we will receive all that Christ has promised. So now, when it looks very different than that, when it's a time of struggle, it's a time of difficulty, it's a time of adversity, standing for Christ costs something. Your own battle with sin can drain the blood out of you, fighting against sin. In the midst of all of that, we are to look forward to the promise of Christ's coming. Our hope is not in this kingdom and this world. It is in Christ and his coming kingdom. And that's the foundation of all perseverance. We believe that God will fulfill his promises to us. If we don't believe those, if we don't believe that the kingdom of Christ will be better than the kingdoms of this world, then you know what we'll do? The words of John, we'll love this world and the things in it. In the words that Jesus warned about, we will not hate our life in this world. He warned about people who try to gain the whole world but lose their own soul, because Jesus made it clear that you can't serve both. You cannot have your entire life oriented into that which is passing away and really have believed the promises about the future. We often stop at 1 John 2:15 that says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And it says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, all of those things, it says, are passing away. But he that does the will of God abides forever. In essence, John was saying the same thing. He's saying there's all this junk around you that appeals to the lust of your eyes and your flesh and your boastful pride of life. That all is there. It's calling for you. It's trying to draw you in. But it's all passing away. It will all be gone. The only thing that will last forever is the one that does the will of the Father. And so he says, The way in which to break free from the world is to focus on eternity, to recognize the certainty of God's promise. And so he says, here's the foundation of perseverance. We receive a kingdom. There is a day coming when all of the adversity that comes with following Christ will be eclipsed by the joy of reigning with Christ. Sometimes sing it. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. And in essence, he's saying here, our hope is in the fulfillment of God's promise. Now look at what he says then about what a persevering life looks like. What's the obligation of perseverance? It says in verse 28, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, and here it comes, the obligation or responsibility, let us show gratitude. Let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service. Now, the writer of Hebrews uses a phrase here that is literally, let us have grace, which is what would explain the King James and New King James translations. It's literally, let us have grace. But it is used in the New Testament to express gratitude or thanksgiving. For instance, in 1 Timothy 1:12 it says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. The word translated thank there is this word, grace. 2 Timothy 1:3, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. In both those cases, for instance, the King James translates it, thankful or thank. The word that's used here for grace, charis, is a word that can mean the gift that's given or our response to it. Probably the parallel to it in English language would be, for instance, you could say you got something gratis. And a response to something given to you in gratis is gratitude. That we have a response to grace given with a grace that is thanks back. And that's the idea that he has here. Let us show gracious thanksgiving to God. Let us thank God for what he has done. In fact, he gives it to us as a command. It's a moral responsibility. We are commanded to be grateful to God. Let us show gratitude. It is impossible for a Christian to be obedient to God apart from gratitude. Perhaps one of the ways to see how important this is to go back into this chapter. Look at chapter 15. Because here's a part of the context that helps us understand why gratitude is so important. 12:15 says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. 12:15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. So the writer of Hebrews is talking to people who in the pressure of persecution and the difficulties that come with that, there's some of them he's concerned about that they might start to have a root of bitterness, that they might start to become bitter about what was happening in and around them, that they might start to become anger and harbor something against God because God has allowed their property to be seized, or they are facing constant attack and persecution. We could take it into our kind of a context and apply it to non-persecution things as well. Somebody is, you know, under financial pressure, not of their own making. That is, I mean, they're working hard. They haven't buried themselves in debt, but they're just struggling financially. It can start to become, you know, that they get angered or bitter about that. God, why are you letting this happen to me? Or maybe some of their relationships are not what they desire them to be. They're trying to reach out to people, and it's reacting against them with a harshness and a vindictiveness that they're like, God, why are you doing this to me? Or it could be a health struggle. It could be any kind of a thing. But here's the danger that the writer had warned about in that part of the chapter. Don't let a root of bitterness spring up. Now, here's the opposite side of looking at it. He says, let us show gratitude. Let us have thankfulness in our heart. I mean, take all of those illustrations. You're being persecuted at work for your testimony to Christ, and you could start to get bitter about that. And God says, let us show gratitude. Thanksgiving. Let us be grateful. You know, you could be trying to love that spouse that is unloving, or trying to be patient and minister to that child that's rebelling, or toward that parent that seems unbending, or toward that person in the church that you just seem like you're porcupines coming alongside of each other. Or it could be that you can't handle the bad health you've been given. Here's what it says. Since you receive a kingdom, show gratitude. Express gratitude. Recognize that God is to be thanked regardless of what your circumstances are. Regardless of whether or not it is, in your opinion, a pleasant experience. since we receive a kingdom which will take all of these problems and wipe them away, since we have a certainty that God will do that, that there will be a time in which we will not be persecuted for Christ, we will not have these fractured, broken relationships, we will not be suffering physically, since that is true, if we really believe that, if we really believe that, then we will show gratitude to God. We will live our lives as an offering of gratitude. And in fact, we must. We're commanded to do that. Anything less than that is disobedience to God. It is us saying to God, I don't have to obey you. I have a right to be bitter. I have a right to grouse and complain and be ornery. We wouldn't say it that way because none of us want to say it to God. But, I mean, that must be your excuse. I mean, you must think you are right to be a grouch, to be ungrateful, to think you are deserved everything. I mean, you must think that way. It's your privilege to do that. The Scriptures command us not to do that. So it's disobedience. I mean, that's at the end of the day, we have to take a look at ourselves and say, what has God commanded? And we are to express gratitude in the midst of the adversities of life. In fact, go back to chapter 12 and verse 28. Because it's not just a moral responsibility that comes at one point. It's a continual responsibility. It's stated in a present tense. Let us continually show gratitude. Let us have the ongoing heart and demonstration of gratitude. It must be a continual thing. And that shouldn't surprise us because of what the Scriptures say. Man, you know a lot of these, but let me just remind us of them. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And it's impossible to give thanks in everything unless you're doing it continually, right? Because in everything is all the time. I mean, at all times, you are to give thanks. We're to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, to which indeed we were called in one body, and be thankful, letting the word of Christ richly dwell within us, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. So everything I do, it's supposed to be done as an act of thanksgiving to God. Whatever I do in word or deed, through Jesus Christ, I'm to do it as a thanks to God. I'm to say to God by my action, thank you. Thank you for what you've done for me. So whatever I do in that regard gets sanctified. I have picked up something to do as an act of thanks to God. And it's supposed to be in every area of my life. At all times in my life. Colossians 2:7 says, we having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Gratitude should be bubbling over in our lives. I mean, wouldn't that make life a lot better? I mean, I'm sort of like in the middle. I'm not one of these people that every moment of life they're like bubbly and happy. But I'm also not at the other end of the world where, you know, you wonder why that person even got out of bed today, and you wish they hadn't. But I'm thankful for them. Okay. You know, I'm somewhere in the middle. But at times, you know, you sit back and, you know, especially I guess airports are classic for this. I mean, you know, there are hardly any happy people in airports. And you sit there and you think, man, these people are walking ulcers. I mean, what good is it going to do them? I mean, what is it going to accomplish to sit here and complain about this thing and that thing? And, I mean, you know, yeah, they're going on and on and on. And you think to yourself, man, get over it. I mean, life is too short to live your life complaining about a five-minute delay. I mean, get over it. Okay, if you'd have been like me, you'd only gotten there 10 minutes ago anyway, so you wouldn't have to worry about it. I mean, the point is that you know, I can understand that to a degree in a world where people have no hope. May all they have is this little window. They don't have it all going to be eclipsed by the glory of God. Those of us that have that hope, it really ought to challenge us that we are too often like them. We're too often complaining and finding fault and criticizing and having a spirit which cannot be described as overflowing with gratitude. I mean, if God's taken care of the most important thing going, all the other stuff is just details. And it really is. It's just details. And so we ought to be able to thank God and live with that kind of gratitude in our hearts. Now, what will that kind of gratitude look like? Because he says, let us show gratitude. That is, it's something that is to be displayed. So what's the expression of perseverance? What does it look like if we persevere? The foundation is our confidence that God is coming. Christ is coming with his kingdom. The obligation is that we live now with gratitude in light of that. Then how does that express? Look at verse 28 again. By which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, let's not miss the connection here, okay? Because he says, show gratitude. Then come these words, by which, that is, by gratitude, we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. And so here's why I suggested to you that the power of perseverance, okay, what will enable you to keep on keeping on? What will give you the strength to persevere? Here's this text is saying, it's gratitude fueled by faith. Okay, there's the chain. Since we receive a kingdom, let's show gratitude, and it's by gratitude that we offer to God an acceptable service. So, we have all of these promises from God, so let us be thankful, have gratitude, and if we have gratitude, then we'll be able to serve God acceptably. We'll be able to offer up our lives as a service acceptable to Him. We'll be able to demonstrate through our lives that He has done great things for us. So, let's look at the character of this service he's talking about. We offer to God an acceptable service. Now, it's spread out a little bit, but there's one Greek word that translates these words. I'm assuming you have the same translation I do. If not, you'll have to pick them out in yours. But here's one Greek word is translating these words. We may offer service. Okay, now in the middle of those, the NASB has dropped in to God an acceptable service, and I think that's legitimate. It's a right way to put it together, but my point is to show you that he's saying here we offer service. And the reason they put that in there is because of the word that's used. It's a word that is used of serving God in the temple, for instance. In chapter 9 and verse 14, it talks about serving God with a certain kind of conscience. In chapter 13 and verse 10, you probably should be real close to that, 13:10, it says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. That phrase, serve the tabernacle, is the Greek word that's translated, offer a service. It was used and is, in a sense, has a context of worship. And so I don't think the NIV is necessarily wrong to translate it worship. My concern is that narrows it in, because you and I think worship like this. We worship God when we come together. The idea of this term is broader than that, though. For instance, Paul could say in Romans chapter 1 and verse 9, whom I serve in the gospel, and he uses this same word. When I serve God in the gospel, it's this kind of a service. It's a worship to God that involves His activity on behalf of God, not just, you know, praising Him through songs. It's what we do for God that is actually an active worship as well. That's why, for instance, when we are called on Romans 12 to present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable act of service or our spiritual work of worship, it's the same kind of word here. So what the writer of Hebrews is talking about is a life that worships God by service. And take it in the context of what we've seen here. We receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, so we should show gratitude to God. And here's how we do that. By serving Him like those who served in the temple. Like priests who carried out the work of God, doing it for God. That if we're really grateful to God for what He is going to do, then we serve God. Our life becomes an act of worship to God. So that everything we do with a view to honor Him. In fact, we can see this concept narrowed in by the words that are in between the word offer and service. We are to offer to God an acceptable service. The goal of our perseverance is Godward. It is that we want God to be pleased with our service. We want God to be honored, to be worshiped through what we do. We want Him to be exalted in it. You know, I think that probably that one word, acceptable, is a word that needs to drum into our ears these days. Because honestly, from my window of life, we have this concept. Anything we do for God, He's happy with. I mean, that if we're doing anything for God, then, you know, God's pleased because we took the time to be interested in Him. And a verse like this reminds us that that's not the case. In fact, we know throughout the Scriptures that there can be service to God that's not acceptable in His sight. Ask Nadab and Abihu about that one. I mean, they thought they could serve God the way they wanted, and they were toast, literally. I mean, God killed them because they served God in a way acceptable to themselves, but not acceptable to God. And we've lost sight of the fact that God isn't pleased with everything. I mean, you know, it's just at times it's amazing. I was over at my folks' house and I had come into the one room. I was out in the hot tub and came into the room, turned on the TV, and I was changed through the channels and I came across the Trinity Broadcasting Network. And it was this rap hip hop band singing songs about not being able to work to heaven. But I sat there going, this is unbelievable. I mean, I thought to myself, I wonder what the Apostle Paul would think if, like, he walked into it. I mean, you know, here are these girls dressed in you know, sort of spandexy kind of outfits, and they really should not even come close to those. And then these guys in the back, you know, dancing behind the scene, and I want to demonstrate my inability here. But, I mean, they're dancing away to this while this song's going on, the same about 15 words, you know, again and again and again, and they're singing all of this stuff, and you can barely understand it while everyone out in the crowd's got their hands up and dancing and worshiping, and I'm thinking to myself, that's acceptable to God? I mean, to worship God the exact same way? I mean, honestly, you shut off the volume, and if I'd have turned over to MTV, there would be no difference. And we say, oh yeah, God loves that. That's great. It just shows He means so much to us. There's a great Hebrew word for that. Baloney. That doesn't show that God means anything. That shows, here's what we like, and so we'll offer it to God. We'll serve Him the way we want to serve Him. We'll serve Him according to our desires. And the reality of it is that much, if not most, of professing Christianity today has taken a little paper cutter and cut out the word acceptable. And they talk about, well, we need to worship God and we need to serve God. But then they take that word acceptable out. So serving God means holding hands with people who deny the Scriptures. So that serving God means designing everything about your church to cater to people who the Scriptures say are hostile against God. So that worshiping God means doing it in a way that we enjoy. That's the key. Because what at the end of the day, you know, the survey questions on the way out of the church service are not, it's not, how did you do in your responsibility to honor God today? The survey questions are, did you enjoy the service? Did you get anything out of it? You see, the whole focus of life has shifted away from coming together to exalt God to coming together for me. What's in it for me? What can I get? What can bless me? What can make me happy? What can help me cope with life? And it's a total reversal of the very point in this text. And it's exactly why it's so important. Because to go back where I started, Zane Hodges is out here saying this, God has eternal life for you, and you don't have to worry about anything after that. Just pray this prayer, and you'll get to heaven. And in fact, you can live any way you want to in this world. You don't even have to keep believing in Jesus, and you'll have heaven. And so it's filling up the church, quote unquote, with a lot of goats who are not sheep. They haven't heard the voice of Jesus Christ. There's a crowd, but there's not been any conversion. And you know what happens? When those people who all came for the excitement of it and they all came for what God would give them, all of a sudden someone starts to criticize them because they say they're a Christian. Or they start to face adversity and difficulty and problems. They say, hey, I don't want this. I didn't sign up for that. You told me that Jesus would make my life happier, and you told me that Jesus would solve my problems, make my marriage better, turn my kids into angels. I mean, you said all this stuff would happen, and none of it's happening. What's wrong here? Well, if what it means to follow Christ is to have people that I love not love me, if it means to follow Christ that I don't get all the stuff that I wanted, then I'm not going to do that. I mean, why should I do that? And so it ends up with all of these people wandering away and ignoring the warning in this passage, which says that if we're receiving a kingdom, we show thanks to God by offering Him a service which is acceptable in His sight. Because of who He is. Look at verse 29. For our God is a consuming fire. Now folks, the point is this. That when you look at the end of verse 28, and it says, we do this service with reverence and awe, it's because we've seen who God is. The passage right before this, let me set it back again. There's two mountains. There's Sinai and there's Zion. And the difference between turning back to Sinai and pressing on to Zion is whether or not you believe God. Do you believe who God is? Do you recognize that if you turn back from following Christ, you will not escape? And if you really believe that, if you really see the glory of God in the face of Christ, it will produce in your heart a reverence and awe about God. You will see His glory and recognize not only is that an object worth pursuing, the glory of God to come to Him, you will also see to turn away from Him is a mistake of unending consequence. It's both sides, folks. That's why Jesus could say, do not fear him who can destroy your body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. We like to eliminate that. We like to sort of downplay that. But here's the choice on the table that the writer of Hebrews is saying. God has offered to you all of these incredible things. He's said all who are in Christ will receive this. But inherent in that is the warning that all who turn away from Christ will encounter the judgment of the true and living God. He is a consuming fire. That's the issue. And if you're going to persevere, if you're going to keep holding on to Christ, it's only because you believe what He's promised you. And if you believe what He's promised you, it will flow out of you in gratitude to offer to Him your life as an acceptable service. Because you can't believe you, a sinner, have been loved by God that much. Because none of us deserve it. If you really believe it, that's the flow out of your life. If you don't have that flow, it's because you haven't perceived His glory and grace. And the word of this passage to you would be a warning. Don't think that you can turn from God and escape. You cannot. You cannot. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, please calm us, stir us from Your Word, keep our minds focused on Your truth. Lord, we pray that You might help us to worship You in a way that is pleasing in Your sight, to offer to You a service which is acceptable. Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would work in our midst this morning, that those who have professed faith in Christ, who may be allowing their circumstances and difficulties begin to harden their heart in bitterness, that they might recognize the sinfulness of that, that they might realize that in everything they ought to give thanks, and that the flow and direction of their life is to show gratitude through service which is pleasing to You. Lord, may You turn them back. May You work in their heart to bring them to repentance about ill will toward You and toward those around them. And Lord, for those who don't know Christ this morning, please open their eyes. Help them to see that Christ alone can save. And to reject the truth of Your word is to come under Your condemnation. That there is no hope outside of Christ. He is our ark of deliverance from the wrath that will come upon this earth. And Lord, bring them to Yourself and help them to flee from the wrath to come.